Before we turn to the study of the Bible, let us pray together again. Father, the Bible does say that your loving kindness is good. And we have tasted your loving kindness. And we say from our own experience that your loving kindness is good. It is wonderful. Your loving kindness is free. And we are very thankful that it's free. Because we acknowledge that there is nothing that we could bring that would merit you to be loving or kind toward us. You are known for your justice and wrath. And you are also known for your tender mercy and for your love. And we ask that in tender mercy you would now turn to us, that you would work with us, please, in ways that would bring blessing, bring your grace to us. Your word says that you help the needy, that you do regard the cries of your people. You are not a God who frustrates the holy longings of those who turn to you. And so with our longings, we do now turn to you. We pray that you would help us to understand the Bible. Many of us would say that you have given us a love for your truth. We hunger for it. We are eager to understand it. And so we pray that you would give us understanding of your word. We pray in the light of this particular passage that we are to look at today, that you would open up to us vividly and clearly what it is to be in spiritual distress and bondage and what it is to be released from that. We pray for the large number in this room who have experienced that freedom, that you would give them, please, this day a fresh and vigorous gratitude and appreciation for your grace. We pray for those who have not experienced that grace and freedom, that this would be the day where you would work in their minds and break through to them, and where you would cause them to run to Christ and be saved. We admit to you that without your blessing, no good thing can be done. There is no ability or goodness resident in us as a people. And so we look to you and we pray that you yourself would minister to us as we endeavor to contemplate the great words of the Bible. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Lord's Day morning, we began to look at the text in John chapter 8. I would like you to turn back to this passage in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. We said these verses contain literally one of the most well-known phrases in Western literature. And I'm sure that if somebody had the statistics, that could be easily proven. The statement that Jesus makes, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Normally you find that in libraries or some other kind of academic setting. And normally the assumption is that people are in the bondage of ignorance. And if they could only be educated, they would experience an exhilaration and a freedom that would lift them out of poverty and lift them out of social distress and bring them into great freedom. Well, that's hardly what the Lord Jesus was speaking about. And so even though the passage is often, is usually misunderstood, it's still a wonderful passage. And now I would like us, God willing, to understand it, not in the context of the public library, but in the context of this passage in John chapter 8. I'd like to take a moment to review what we considered last time. Last time we looked at the context of these words, and we said these four things about the context. Number one, that Jesus is in Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem Jesus is speaking to an antagonistic crowd. And last time we looked at some of the statements of Jesus speaking, people in the crowd responding with disagreement or with argument, some kind of antagonism. Jesus responding, further antagonism. This was in Jerusalem, Jesus speaking to an antagonistic crowd. Secondly, we learn from verses 30 and 31 that many believed, that many among those who had been listening, became believers. It says in verse 30, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him. So the observation of John is that among that crowd, maybe even some who were so argumentative, some changed. Some became believers. Some believed what Jesus was saying. The third thing that we notice from the context is that Jesus teaches these believers that they must continue in his word if they would have freedom. He says, if you abide in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. Jesus' immediate response to these believers was to tell them basically that initial faith is not enough. You have to continue. You have to continue specifically in my word. And we tried to make a point last time that he doesn't say that it's necessary to continue in some kind of a loose allegiance to Jesus, that it's necessary that we continue specifically in his words with the definite requirements and the definite dogmas that are involved in his words. And then the fourth thing about the context is that Jesus' words that they needed to continue if they would be free, that Jesus' words agitate these new believers, and they're so deeply agitated by Jesus that they turn against him and that they want to kill him. And thus they prove that their faith, though some in some ways observable and properly designated as faith, their faith was not a saving faith. Their belief of whatever quality it was temporary. And when they were exposed to more truth, when they were exposed to more requirements, when they were exposed to more of what the implications of believing in Jesus would be, they quickly stopped believing. They showed their basic hatred of the Lord Jesus, and then they wanted to kill him. And also last time we looked at the basic structure of this passage. It was a condition. If you continue in my word, then there were these three results. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. Then you shall know the truth, and then the truth shall set you free. Now this morning, I would like us to look more at verse 32. If you'll look now in your Bibles, I'm going to read again chapter 8, verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, it's that last line, and the truth shall make you free, that I would like us to consider this morning, and God willing, next Lord's Day morning also. I'd like us to take a moment to read this context from chapter 8, verse 31, through the end of the chapter. It's not a short reading. It's not two or three verses. But it's important that we have this context in our mind if we're to see the real thrust of what Jesus is saying in the little phrase that is before us. So gird up the loins of your mind, to use Peter's expression, and let us read this text together, beginning in verse 32. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Then they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? And Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. Now, this really irritates them. He's implying that their father is not Abraham. And they say in verse 39, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, and I have Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God. Then the Jews answered and said to him, Did we not rightly say, You are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Then the Jews said to him, Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, If anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Like, who do you think you are? Jesus answered, If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. There are three things that I'd like us to see from this passage this morning and next Lord's Day morning. I'd like us to see the slavery that Jesus warns about. I'd like us to see the freedom, the state of freedom which Jesus promises. And I'd like us to see the emancipation. The emancipation. What is it that happens to us? The emancipation, the means to enter into this freedom. So three headings: slavery, freedom, and emancipation. And this morning I'd like us to begin by considering this subject of slavery as Jesus sets it forth in this passage. The slavery, the bondage which Jesus warns about in this passage. Obviously, it is a spiritual slavery. It's easy to conceive of the different types of slavery that exist in the world. Maybe the three most obvious would be these. There's political slavery, that is, where one group or state is dominated by a foreign state. And so that initial state or group does not have the power, does not have the freedom to set its own political agenda, political slavery. There, of course, has been and is in the world personal slavery, where an individual person is somehow bought and somehow taken as the possession of another person, and that individual no longer has the personal freedom to set the course of his own life. He's in slavery. And then there is spiritual slavery, and that is where a person is under the dominion of sin and under the dominion of evil and not free to serve God, not free to do good. And it's that third type of slavery that Jesus refers to in this passage. I'd like us to consider three things that Jesus teaches about the spiritual bondage or slavery in this text. Three things that Jesus teaches. Number one, he warns about a bondage to sin by choice. A bondage to sin by choice. He warns about a bondage to sin by an act of the will, by the choice of the individual. Look at chapter 8 and verse 34 again. Jesus answered them, Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. You remember how this is opening up here? Jesus says, you must continue in my word. And if you continue in my word, the truth will make you free. And they pick up on that and say, we don't need to be free. We're not in slavery. We've never been in slavery to anyone. And that's the most interesting line of thought, because sadly, the nation of Israel had been for hundreds of years enslaved to almost every political empire that came to dominance upon the face of that part of the earth. Maybe they were not referring to political slavery. Maybe they were referring to their special privilege as the children of Abraham. Maybe they were referring to some kind of a spiritual freedom which they felt that they possessed. At any rate, they resist Jesus. Who? Me? I need to be free? No. We've never been in bondage to anyone. And Jesus' next remark is, he who commits sin is the slave of sin. In the language of that text, Jesus uses, or I should say John in his writing uses, what's called a present continuous tense. And the idea is that the one who continually sins, or the one who lives in sin, the one who continually sins, the one who lives in sin, is a slave to sin. The one who actively sins becomes more and more enslaved to sin. The one who willingly chooses sin and actively practices sin is a slave to sin in the same way that an addict is a slave to his addiction. The one who chooses and practices sin is a slave to sin in the same way that an addict is a slave to his addiction. Consider the pattern of physical addictions. And we all know, do we not, a great deal about addictions to various substances. There are addictions to substances which some people smile about, and then there are addictions to substances which seem quite horrendous. Some are addicted to sweets, and we smile about that. Some are addicted to caffeine, and we smile a little bit smaller grin. Some are addicted to nicotine, and some are addicted to alcohol, and some are addicted to drugs. Well, think through the obvious patterns of an addiction. How does one become a drug addict, as an example? Well, I'm going to generalize. How does someone become a drug addict? Well, number one, at first, a small exposure to the drug seems attractive. That's how it begins. A small exposure to a drug seems attractive. A small exposure, perhaps, to marijuana seems attractive. Now, no one looks at the opportunity to have a little bit of marijuana. No one looks at that and says, this is great, I'm going to be a drug addict. It never happens that way. It never happens that way. But at first, a small exposure to the drug seems attractive. It may seem attractive because of your buddies who want you to do it. It may seem attractive because you have a desire for some novel excitement. It may seem attractive because you're sad and you really want something that would make you more happy. But whatever the reason, at first it seems to be attractive. And then secondly, you find that it actually is attractive. It wasn't just intellectually and abstractly contemplated to be attractive. You found that it actually is attractive. It was fun to enjoy the approval of your buddies. It was fun to have this new and novel excitement. It did mask your sorrows and make you both happy and less inhibited and made you have a good time. It really was a pleasant experience. And then third, the initial pleasure, becomes more and more wanted and more needed. The inhibitions are less powerful. The opportunities are more frequent. And then in the fourth place, you begin to find that you cannot live without the effect of the drug. You can't live without the effect of the drug. And so you find yourself going to have more and more exposures to that drug. Or perhaps you are moving away from the marijuana and you need the next step and the next step and the next step. But you find yourself having to have it. You have to have it. And finally, you literally can't live without it. And you deny that you are enslaved to it. You deny it. But God knows, and everyone who knows you at all intimately know, you have become an addict to drugs. You're its slave, and it is your master, and you cannot break its bondage over you. Well, sin is like that. Sin is addictive. It is superficially delightful. You remember how Hebrews 11:25 has that phrase in it in reference to Moses contemplating whether he would enjoy the pleasures of sin in Egypt or whether he would align himself with the people of God. And it uses that phrase in 11:25, the pleasures of sin for a season. Sin's like that. It is fun. There is a lot of superficial and especially sensual joy in sin for a season. Sin begins with small victories and eventually dominates the will. Sin brings a person into the kind of bondage that is willful. Sin grasps us and dominates us at the level of desire and at the level of need. And when a person does see that the sin is bad for him, it's too late. When intellectually he would see that this is not a good thing for him, it's too late, because the desires and the needs are so bound up and so mastered by that sin that it's impossible to break ourselves from that sin even when we would want to. Well, that's the first point that Jesus makes. Jesus warns about a bondage to sin by choice, a bondage to sin by the act of the will. The person who lives in sin is the slave of sin. The person who gives himself to sin becomes a slave of sin in the same way that an addict becomes the slave of whatever substance to which he is addicted. The second thing that Jesus teaches about this bondage is that Jesus warns about a bondage to Satan by nature. He warned about a bondage to sin by choice, but he also warns about a bondage to Satan by nature. And this whole line that Jesus opens up in this passage is one of the most repulsive lines in the Bible to the modern mind. And it would be interesting to have an insight into your thoughts, each one of you, as to what your initial response is to what Jesus is going to say on what Jesus did say on this subject. How much are we affected by a secular scientific humanistic mindset? Jesus introduces this. They're in bondage, he says, in bondage to sin by choice. But he says they're in bondage to Satan by nature. He says that Satan is their father. And he says that the proof that Satan was their father is that they desire and they actually do the very things that Satan desires and actually does. They are by nature like Satan. And he says that is because Satan is their spiritual father. Their Satan-like nature is proof that they are under his dominion. They are under Satan's dominion by virtue of their very nature. Now, look at the language. I wouldn't like you to just take this on my interpretive remarks. I'd like you to look at the language which Jesus uses. Look again in chapter 8, now in verse 33. Again, they argue that they are not in bondage because they are Abraham's children, because Abraham is their father. Verse 33. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" That's their argument. We are the children of Abraham, therefore we are free. Jesus responds by saying that they are Abraham's physical descendants. But Jesus also says, you're not Abraham's spiritual descendants. You are Abraham's physical descendants, but you are not Abraham's spiritual descendants because you don't have Abraham's spiritual nature. You're not like Abraham spiritually. Look how he says it in verse 37. "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." You see his point? They're claiming that Abraham is their father. He's saying, well, I will grant you that Abraham is your physical father. But you don't do what your father Abraham did. You're not his spiritual children, and the implication at the end is they have another father. Abraham's not your father. You're not doing what Abraham did. You're doing what your real father did. In verse 39, at the end, at the beginning, they repeat that Abraham is their father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And then again, Jesus indicates that they are not like Abraham. Verse 39, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the work of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. You see the point he's making. You're not like Abraham. You're not like Abraham. They say, yes, Abraham's our father. You're not like Abraham. And in both of these texts, he's made it clear you're not like Abraham, but you are like some father. And at this point, he hasn't declared who that other father is. But he wants them to understand that even though they have Abraham's blood, since they don't have Abraham's character, they don't have his mindset, they don't have his spiritual disposition, even though they have Abraham's blood, they're not his spiritual children. There's another father in the background, he keeps saying. There's another father. There's another father that you observe. There's another father that you know. There's another father that you're acting like. And then you have this interesting remark by the Jews in verse 41. Then they said to him, we are not born of fornication. And probably in this passage, they're referring to what may have been a general rumor regarding Mary and her illegitimate child, which he was. Think what the citizens of the contemporaries of Mary and Joseph would have thought about Mary's pregnancy and Mary's child. Some would have known what was being proclaimed, that this was a virgin birth. Who believed that? Maybe many believed that. But most wouldn't believe that. And most wouldn't even have heard it. Most would not have been told the stories connected to Jesus' conception and to his birth. Here's a woman who's pregnant and not married. And now she has a child and she's married to her husband. That's what most people would have seen. And that child would have been considered an illegitimate child. And so here are these people trying to proclaim that Abraham is their father. And here's this man, Jesus, making it obvious to them that he doesn't think Abraham is their father. And they're feeling the heat. And so they spit at him. We're not like you. We're not born of fornication. We know who our father is. And then you have this moving on in verse 42. Notice how verse 41 ends. We have one Father, God. We're not like you. We were not born of fornication. And now they change the table. They're no longer trying to proclaim that Abraham is their father. Now they're trying to proclaim that God is their father. And Jesus responds to that. If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now, Jesus has become very explicit. Abraham's not your spiritual father. God is not your spiritual father. Your spiritual father is the devil. You don't want to do what Abraham wanted to do, and you don't want to do what God wants to do. And because you don't want to do what Abraham wanted to do, that's the proof that he's not your spiritual father. And because you don't want to do what God wants, that's the proof that God is not your spiritual father. But because you do want to do what the devil wants, that's the proof that the devil is your spiritual father. Jesus' declarations about their spiritual parentage could not be any more clear. Jesus tells them they are slaves both to sin and to Satan. Their bondage is absolute. They are enslaved at the level of their desire and they are enslaved at the most basic level of their very natures. They are like Satan. He is their spiritual father. They desire what he desires, and they do what he does. Now, this is a volatile situation, as you can imagine. Imagine the tension that is being developed as Jesus says these words. Imagine the hatred and the insult that these people are beginning to sense in reference to Jesus. You are in bondage. We've never been in bondage. You are in bondage. You're a slave of sin. No, we've never been in bondage. We're Abraham's descendants. You're not Abraham's children. You don't do what Abraham did. You have a different father. God's our father. No, you're not like your father. You're not like God. He's not your father. The devil is your father. The devil is your father. He desires and he does, and you desire and do just like him. You're like him. He's your father. Your bondage is absolute, and your bondage is complete. The third element that I'd like you to note, Jesus warns them about bondage to sin by choice. He warns them about bondage to Satan by nature. And now in the third place, Jesus describes the effects of this bondage. He describes the effects of this bondage, and not only some of the effects. If we were in a Sunday school class, it would be interesting to just ask you, from this text, what are the effects of this bondage? How does this bondage to sin by choice and this bondage to Satan by nature, how does it show itself? What are the evidences that somebody is under such a bondage? Well, there are four things that I'd like to draw to your attention to, which Jesus himself details as the effects of this bondage. And I trust that they're all obvious from the reading that we have done. Number one, simply, they desire and they actually do what Satan wants. They desire what he desires and they do what he does. That's probably the most prominent theme through here. Because of their bondage to sin by choice and their bondage to Satan by nature, they desire what Satan desires and they do what Satan does. Look again at the verses. Verse 38. Verse 38, I speak what I've seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. Verse 41, you do the deeds of your father. Verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. Now they may have thought that they were free. And like ordinary people, they think they're free and original and autonomous. But Jesus is saying that, in fact, they are only clones locked into the desires and into the deeds which are dictated to them by their master. They really are not free at all. They are the ultimate conformists. They are the ultimate conformists. They have no freedom. Their desires are not native to them. Their desires are reflections of their spiritual father. Their deeds are not something that they sat down in freedom and chose. They are deeds which were dictated to them and governed by their relationship to Satan as their father. Now, it's interesting that Jesus identifies two specific areas where they follow their master. In general, they desire what Satan desires and they do what Satan does. But there are two specific areas that Jesus draws attention to. Number one, their master hates and murders. And that's the explanation for why they hate and murder. And number two, their master lies and deceives. And that's why they're given to deceit and why they don't recognize truth. Because by nature, they're inclined to lies. And by nature, they receive that which is a deception. Look at verse 44 again. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. Satan was a murderer from the beginning. Satan's malice was shown at the very beginning of creation. And this is not the time to go into this very fully. But it's a sobering, almost horrifying exercise to contemplate Satan's disposition expressed in the temptation of Adam and Eve. He wanted to kill them. He knew who they were. He knew the strategic position that Adam sustained to all the rest of the human beings that would ever be born in the world. He wanted to hurt them. He wanted to murder them. He wanted to alienate them from God. He wanted to bring them into a place of spiritual death. Here they were in the Garden of Eden, enjoying the richest imaginable communion with God, enjoying the privileges of that communion, the privileges of a good conscience, joy, holiness, righteousness, peace, goodness, tenderness. The relationship that Adam and Eve had with each other would have been unspeakably wonderful. Satan wanted to kill that. There's a cruelty and a malice in Satan that is very hard to comprehend. Why did he want to do that? He was a murderer from the beginning. Hatred is at the soul of his disposition. Cruelty and malice animate that evil being in all of his doings. And Jesus is saying, that's why you're evil. That's why you hate. That's why you want to kill. Now, he's saying that specifically in reference to their hatred and their malice and their cruelness and their desire to murder him. But you can quickly see the larger implications of that. They were specifically identified as being like the devil in cruelty, in malice. Now, secondly, he also says that they are like the devil in that he does not stand in the truth. Look again at verse 44. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Now, again, notice the connection between those two verses. Here's Satan. He doesn't stand in the truth. It's not his environment. He doesn't exist in the realm of truth. He's a liar from the beginning. He's a deceiver. And again, that would take us back to the Garden of Eden. Immediately, God says, in the day that you eat of this tree, you shall die. And Satan says, you shall not surely die. He's a deceiver. He's a liar. That's his modus operandi. But he doesn't stand in the truth. Truth is not a part of his interest. And God said, you're like him. You're like your father, the devil. You don't stand in the truth either. Look again at verse 45. Why don't they understand the truth? Why don't they understand what Jesus is saying? They don't appreciate what Jesus is saying because it is truth. That's the reason. Now think of that. Your father doesn't stand in truth. Your father doesn't tolerate truth. Your father doesn't like truth. That's why you don't receive what I'm saying, because it's truth. You share the native antipathy toward truth that your father has. He lives in lies. He lives in deceptions. He's most comfortable with lies and deceptions and falsehoods. He doesn't like truth. Why don't you like what I'm saying? Because it's truth. And your native disposition is like your father's. You don't stand in truth. You don't like truth. You're not comfortable with truth. So when I speak the truth, your inward, your immediate spontaneous reaction is to reject it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. I tell you, this is an absolute tyranny. To be so enslaved to Satan's desires, to be so enslaved to Satan's hatred, to be so enslaved to Satan's positions in reference to truth and falsehood, that you actually want his wants, that you actually want to hate, that you actually want to reject what is true just because it is true and your father doesn't stand in truth, that's an absolute kind of bondage. That's the first expression of this bondage. Those in this bondage desire and do what Satan desires and does. Secondly, those in this bondage do not and cannot properly receive the truth. They do not and they cannot properly receive the truth. Now that, of course, is a follow-up in what I just said, but look again at the verses. Verse 37. I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. The first expression, I shouldn't say the first, but one of the primary expressions of their bondage is that Jesus' word does not have any place in them. It's picture language, and there are various ways that the original language can be understood. You can imagine somebody who has a house that's cluttered with all sorts of things, and you'd like to move in with them, but there's no place for you. It's just impossible to get in there. It's impossible to live in their house because it's so cluttered, it's so full, they can't possibly take you and your stuff in there. It could be that that's the word picture that Jesus is drawing. Your moral house, your intellectual house, is so stuffed full with your prejudices and your views that my ideas simply have no place in there. As I said last time, there are some that understand this in a different way, that it's the idea that my word does not have free course in you. And then it would be a different word picture. It would be like the picture of a mighty river, like the Mississippi River, a great body of water that has a flow and a pressure. And if anything gets in the way of that flow and pressure, it's just pushed aside because the power of the water is such. If that's the word picture, then Jesus is saying your heart, your mind, your moral disposition, your whole inner person is just like a series of dams. And my word doesn't have enough influence in you to push down those dams. It ought to be, you see the picture, it ought to be that here's your mind and here's your moral disposition. It's got all this trash in it. The word of God comes in like a great river and pushes all that stuff out and molds you and shapes you so that you now are under the influence of the word. Jesus says, my word has no place in you. My word, it doesn't transform you. It doesn't affect you. Notice also verse 43. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. Now, what does that mean? You're not able to listen to my word. Does it mean that they're too agitated? You don't understand because you can't, you're not willing, you're not patient, you're not willing to listen. And since you're not able to listen, you're so indisposed, you're so quick to reject. Is that what it means? Or is it referring to something more fundamental? The point, though, simply is that they do not understand. They're not able to listen. They're not able to properly take it in. They're not able to rightly receive his word. And as I said a moment ago, the connection between verse 44 and verse 45 is you can't receive it because it's true. You're so animated and so like your father who doesn't accept truth that when I speak truth to you, you can't possibly receive it. You're like your father. You're like your father. He doesn't stand in the truth. He doesn't accept truth. He's not willing to be molded by the truth. You're just like him. I speak the truth to you. You reject it because it's true. If I lied to you, you'd listen to me because that would resonate with your inner character. But because I speak the truth to you, you won't listen. Because I speak the truth to you, you won't listen. Because you're predisposed to falsehood. They do not and they cannot properly receive the truth. Look at verse 47. He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Now, Jesus brings up another issue. They do not hear. That's what he's been saying all along. But now he's saying you do not hear because you're not of God. Those who are of God hear the words of God and it resonates with them. They say these are the words of God. These are the words of truth. And because they're of God, they respond to God's words. He's saying you're not of God. Remember, you're of your father, the devil. What would you think? What would you think if the Lord Jesus came here and preached a sermon and you didn't like it? You didn't understand it. You didn't like it. And he points his finger at you and he looks into your eyes and he acts like you're the only one here. And he says, the reason you didn't get that, is because you're like the devil. The reason you didn't get that is because you have the disposition of your father, the devil. He hates truth. That's why you didn't get it. You're not of God. That's why you didn't get it. Can you imagine how you'd respond to that? That's how these people respond to that. It offended them. It made them angry. They didn't want to hear this. The first expression of the bondage is that they desire and do what Satan desires and does. The second expression of the bondage is they do not and cannot properly receive the truth. The third expression of this bondage is they do not and cannot properly relate to Christ. They're in bondage, and that bondage keeps them from properly relating to Christ. Verse 42 says they do not love him. They're like their father. They're like the devil. They do not love the Lord Jesus. Verse 43 says they do not understand him. Verse 43 says they are not able to listen to him. They can't understand what Jesus says. When Jesus comes to them and speaks to them, his words raise their self-defense mechanisms. It raises their anger. They say, we won't have this man to rule over us. They can't rightly relate to him. Verse 49 says they dishonored him. And verses 56 and following indicate that they will not recognize Jesus as God's son. They will not recognize Jesus as the God of Abraham. They will not recognize Jesus as the God who existed before Abraham. They will not recognize Jesus as the one who declared himself to Moses as the I am. They cannot and they will not properly relate to Jesus. Have you ever wondered why it is that some people can be exposed to the Christian gospel? And they can recite parts of the gospel accounts of the life of the Lord Jesus. And they know the significance of Jesus dying upon the cross. They know, they know, they know, they know. But they will not respond properly to Jesus. They will not love him. They will not honor him. They will not bow to his words. Why is that? It's not because they're stupid. It's not because their intelligence has failed them. It's not because they don't have enough information. It's because of bondage. It's because they are in a slavery, they're in a bondage which they cannot break out of. And part of the expression of that bondage is that they cannot and they do not properly relate to the Lord Jesus. And so they see him as merely a good man, or they see him as a fool, or they see him as a wasted life, or they see him as a good prophet, or they see him as something. But they don't properly respond to him. They don't love him. They don't honor him. They don't acknowledge him as God. They don't bow to his words because they're bound and cannot. The fourth expression of this bondage, and we'll be very brief here, the fourth expression of this bondage is that they do not know God the Father. It's not only that they fail to properly perceive and properly relate to the Lord Jesus, they do not know God the Father. Verse 42, if God were your Father, you would love me. It's hard to make it a more plain statement to them that God is not your Father. You don't love me, you want to kill me. If God were your Father, you would love me. Verse 47, therefore you do not hear because you are not of God. And verse 55, yet you have not known him, but I know him. Again, it's hard to imagine words that are more clear and also words that would be more calculated to incite anger. If God were your Father, you do not know him. You are not of God. Now, they thought they were. They were very zealous for what they understood God to be. They thought they were the children of Abraham. They thought they were the sons of God. They thought they were the ones who were upholding the truth of God. And Jesus just makes it plain to them, it's all a deception. Your bondage is such that you cannot and are not properly related to God the Father. It is so discouraging. The way, the situation, the religious situation, the religious pluralism in our country, it is so discouraging to hear so many people calling us to believe that if somebody is sincere about God, it doesn't matter what they think of Jesus, it doesn't matter what they think about the Bible, it doesn't even matter really how they define God. If they're sincere and if they're consistent with their beliefs, then they should be respected because they just have found their own way to God. Jesus would say they're just enslaved to sin. And they're enslaved to Satan. And one of the expressions of their slavery to sin and to Satan is they don't know truth. And they don't honor me. And they don't know my Father. And it would be certainly wrong for us to take some platform of arrogance and speak down to non-Christians. But Jesus, no doubt out of zeal for his Father's honor, and no doubt out of concern for their eternal souls, unveiled the truth to them. They held those views of God because they were the servants of the devil himself. And if you don't receive the truth of Christ, and if you don't properly relate to the Lord Jesus by loving him and recognizing him as God and receiving his words, then you don't know his Father either. And that is not an evidence that you don't have intelligence. It's an evidence that you're in bondage, a bondage that you cannot possibly break, to sin by choice and to the devil by nature. Let me ask what I hope is an obviously important question. The bondage that Jesus spoke about in this passage in reference to these particular people, is that something that was peculiar to them, or is that something that is universal? Is it something that was true of them just because of their peculiar place? They were Jews. They were the chosen people of God. Jesus had come as their Messiah. They were being obstinate to him. Is this bondage that Jesus describes something that is peculiar to them? And we who don't live in that era, and we who didn't have that situation, we can breathe a sigh of relief. And so I'm sure glad that doesn't apply to us. Or is this bondage something that is universal? And Jesus was simply applying that which is universal to them as individuals. Well, it is the second. And the rest of the Bible, especially the rest of the New Testament, is not reluctant and not embarrassed to stress these two lines, that all people apart from the saving grace of God are in bondage to sin, and they are in bondage to the devil. And I'd like us to take the minutes that are left to trace out those two ideas in other parts of the Bible so that we see that this is something that is universal. I'd like you to turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. And from this passage, I'd like us to see the universality of this concern, that all human beings are by nature the servants of the devil. Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is describing the glorious conversion, the glorious state of salvation into which God has brought these Ephesian believers. And he says in chapter 2, verse 1, "You he made alive, you Ephesian believers, he made you alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." That's what you were. You were dead in trespasses and sins, but you've been made alive. And now you have an opening up of what it is to walk in trespasses and sins. Verse 2, "in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Now, this is not the place to open up every line of this passage, but go back through it and notice the broad strokes of this passage. He's saying that they and everybody else, before they were converted, before they came to Christ, they walked according to the course of this world. It could be should be translated the course of this age. There's a certain course that our age follows. It's a different course than what America followed 200 years ago. It's a different course for what the American Indians in this continent followed 700 years ago. Every age has its own course, its own peculiar sins, its own peculiar bents. And there were peculiar sins and bents and directives to the society that those Ephesians lived in before they were converted. And he says, you all walked according to the course of your age. But notice it says that the course of that age in they walked was according to the prince of the power of the air. It wasn't something that their society just rose up and autonomously chose. What is the course of our age? The course of our age demands tolerance. The course of our age says there are no absolutes. The course of our age encourages you to exploit your body. The course of our age encourages the exploration of every kind of pleasure. The course of our age says there are no morals, there are absolutes. Whatever brings you pleasure, especially sensual pleasure, that's good. Go for it. That's the course of our age. Well, he is saying that you who are believers in this place, you once walked according to that course, but that course was according to the prince of the power of the air. It was Satan himself who animates the persons of our society to develop that peculiar course of sin, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. It's not simply that that evil being somehow governs the particular sins of a particular age, but that evil being, it says, also works in the sons of disobedience. What a sobering thing. You imagine those Ephesians hearing this read, remembering some of them were magicians. If you remember the account of the saints in Ephesus, some of them were given to magic. Some of them were given to various types of sins without going into their details. And they hear this read, you used to walk according to the course of the age. You lived in a way that was consistent with all the garbage that went on in Ephesus. You used to live according to the course of the age, which was dictated by Satan. And you used to be in a position where the evil one was working in you himself. Among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now, whose desires were those? Jesus says, the evidence that you're the children of the devil is you desire what he desires and you do what he does. So here, these Ephesians were walking according to the lusts of their flesh, fulfilling the desires of their flesh and of the mind. It would be embarrassing to talk about what they desired for their flesh and for their mind. But it was what Satan desired. It was according to the Spirit that now worked in them as the sons of disobedience. And they were all of this by nature. They were all of this, it says, by nature. That's bondage. That's bondage. This is exactly what the Lord Jesus was referring to. Paul is saying that everyone, outside of the saving grace of Christ, outside of the liberation that the Lord Jesus brings to individuals, that everyone, before that liberation, is in bondage to Satan. You cannot imagine a more absolute bondage. It's a bondage that makes you want to be the slave. It's a bondage that makes you want to be his dupe. It's impossible to imagine a more absolute kind of bondage. John says in 1 John 5:19 that the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 18, Paul says that apart from the saving grace of God, each person lives in darkness under the power of Satan. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, again, apart from the redemption that is in Christ, each person is bound under the power of darkness. Satan is a master. Satan is the god of this age. The whole world lies under his sway. And he blinds the minds of the unbelieving to keep them under his grip. That's what Jesus taught. Turn, please, to Romans chapter 6. That was to trace out that one line that all human beings are slaves to Satan. Turn to Romans chapter 6 for this other line, that all human beings are slaves to sin. Romans chapter 6. Beginning to read in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Everyone's a sin, he says. Everyone's a slave. Everyone. You look at yourself and you say, who's my master? Because I am a slave. You're a slave, he says. Everyone's a slave either to sin or a slave unto righteousness. And then he says in verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Everyone's a slave. You're either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. Thanks be to God, he says, in reference to the Romans, you have been delivered. You have a different master. You were taken from slavery to sin, and now you've become a slave to righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. That's what it used to be like. You were a slave to sin. And you kept taking your members your hands and your eyes and your mouth. You kept taking all the parts of your being. You kept presenting them day after day. You kept giving them back to the master. And what for? More and more and more sin. You just kept working as hard as you could work for that master. Most slaves, you know, are lazy. Most slaves want to do as little as possible for their masters because they hate them. But this is a slavery where you love the master. You want to please him because you desire what he desires and you do what he does. So every day, the person who's a slave to sin brings their lips, brings their eyes, brings their hands, brings their feet, brings everything about them, says, "Here, master, give me something to do." And they do it, and they do it, and they increase in sin, it says. They go from one degree of sin and lawlessness to another because they love their slavery. Verse 20, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Those who are slaves to sin every day, they bring their whole being and they present it to their master and they sin more and more. And they get a reward. The wages of sin is death. And it will not be until the judgment that the slaves of sin realize this is not a good thing. Because until the judgment, they just keep wanting more and more and more. And they just keep presenting more and more and more. And they earn more and more and more. And then it's given to them in the judgment. And then it crashes in upon their consciousness. As they, along with every other person in the universe, are bowing their knees and confessing with their tongues that Jesus really is Lord and they're being damned, then they realize that it was a horrible tyrant master. These people in John chapter 8, these people were incensed when Jesus began to press them about their bondage. In the previous part of the chapter, when he spoke about some things, they believed in some ways. But when he started speaking about their need to be free, and then he started stressing what their bondage was, and there was no lack of clarity in what he said about them being slaves to sin by choice and slaves to Satan by nature, as they understood that, they were angry. And that's usually the point where unregenerate people will become angry with the gospel. There are a lot of unregenerate people that will acknowledge that they're sinful in some ways. There are a lot of unregenerate people that will acknowledge they've made a mess of their lives. There are a lot of unregenerate people that will acknowledge that they need help. But when you tell them they are dupes and slaves and there's no possibility for them to change in themselves, they resist that. Everybody wants to think they're free. Everybody wants to think that it's still within their grasp to control their lives and to change their destinies, and it's not. But people don't want to hear that. And that illustrates what is perhaps one of the greatest stumbling blocks from the human perspective. What is one of the greatest stumbling blocks from the human perspective to people being saved? It's pride. They won't bow to this reality. I really am a slave to sin. I really am by nature a slave to Satan. They want to hold on to some sense of goodness, some sense of autonomy, and they won't admit what is true, and they're lost, therefore. You know, Alcoholics Anonymous and their 12 steps have stumbled onto some biblical principles. And my statements are in no way meant to endorse what they do, and I'm really not trying to criticize what they do either. But they've observed some biblical principles. One of their principles is that no addict can be delivered until that addict comes to a place of humility and shame and openly acknowledges, "I am an addict and I must be helped." There's no help for the addict, they say, until he or she comes to that position. That is a biblical principle. There is no help for those who are addicted to sin. None. There's not the slightest degree of permanent, eternal help to those who are enslaved, addicted to sin. Unless, unlike these people in John 8, they come to a place of the deepest measure of honesty and humility. Yes. Yes. I am a slave to sin. Yes. I am like the devil. Yes. There is no hope for me. I just Savior. There's no way for me to reform myself. There's no way for me to adequately change myself. There's no way for me to adequately respond to accountability. I just Savior. And that's what Jesus is offering those people in John chapter 8. If you continue in my word, he says, the truth will set you free. And then just a few verses later, he says, if the Son makes you free, then you're free indeed. This is the whole, this is at the heart of Christian experience, is that individual men and women and children really are addicted to sin and unable to break the addiction, really are by nature children of the devil and unable to change their natures. And the Lord Jesus comes and offers himself to give freedom. To give freedom from that kind of bondage. And when he gives freedom, it is freedom indeed. Now, I'm eager to come to that next week, to the nature of that freedom and to how it is that God works that freedom in us by Christ through his word. But some of you need to reflect more upon the bondage. You who are believers need to read Ephesians 5, and you need to catch the sense of delight and awe and wonder that Paul has. But God, who is rich in mercy, took me when I was dead in trespasses and sins, when I was blindly like a robot going along with the course of this age, when I was so happily responding to the spirit of disobedience that was working within me, God did something. Wow, if we would appreciate more fully what it was to be slaves, we would glorify the Lord every day for what it is for us to be delivered. And some of you, it's become old hat. So you need to think of what Jesus said to those people. It was true of you once. But there are others here who are not saved. And you're going glibly along. You're following the course of the age. Some of you have gone beyond dabbling with sensuality. And you are absorbed in the course of the age. You somehow think that's cool. You're simply following out the dictates of the monster of hell. You're simply giving in to the spirit of disobedience working within you. And your peers and your buddies may commend you for your freedom, but the devil is laughing. You're not free. You're not free. You've simply begun to love your chains. And those chains will be with you in hell. The devil has lots of chains. Sensual pleasure is one. Self-love is one. Dullness is one. Hopelessness is one. He has lots of chains. He doesn't care which one gets you. He'll hold you throughout all eternity. He'll master you in this life. And then he'll suffer with you. The Lord Jesus says, if you will continue in my word, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. If the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. The Apostle Paul had this glorious calling. The Lord Jesus told him that he was to go and preach the gospel, and what he was to do was to take those who were under the power of Satan and see them delivered from the power of Satan and brought into the kingdom of God. Now, the preachers of this day are not apostles, but we have something of the same privilege. We get to speak to people who are enmeshed and subdued by the power of Satan and offer Christ to you. Christ to you, who when believed and loved, delivers from all the power and all the condemnation that sin and Satan could ever bring to bear upon you. Let us not be offended by Jesus' directness. He wanted these people to be saved. So you recognize that you're a slave to sin by choice, and you're a slave to Satan by nature, and you'll spend eternity like that unless you come to Christ. Let us pray. Almighty God, we worship you and thank you that you have power, that you have a voice that can wake the dead, that you could speak and cause light to shine out of darkness at the creation of the world. And you are able now to exercise that same power to speak and to cause the light of the gospel to break forth into the eyes of those who are blinded and deceived by sin and by Satan. You are able to make Christ appear to be altogether glorious in the minds of the unbelieving by the creative expression of your power. And we ask you, O God, that you would do that in this very room. You are able to see the faces of those in this room who are just like Jesus described. And we ask you on their behalf, O God, please rescue them. Please do not allow them to any longer be deceived. You are able to break through their blindness and their prejudice. You are able to expose to them that they really have been deceived by sin and by Satan. You are able to make them hate sin and hate Satan's dominion. You are able to make them want Christ and come to Christ. And so we pray that you would do this. Oh God, that you would do this. And we ask you, Father, for everyone who is already delivered from this bondage, that you would fill us with the deepest, most joyful gratitude, that we would not live as ordinary men, but they would live being animated by wonder and praise because of what you have done. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen.